Welcome to the Best of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Christian Research Institute President Hank Hanegraaff. Our mission at CRI is not only to equip you with Christian doctrine, apologetic accuracy, and discernment, but to help you become a faithful apprentice of Jesus Christ because life and truth matter. If you'd like to know more about CRI and the Bible Answer Man broadcast, call 888-7000-CRI. 888-7000-CRI, or go to our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Before we go to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast, I want to answer a question that I get asked over and over again. That question is this: who is the Antichrist? For centuries, Christians have speculated about the identity of Antichrist. There have been all kinds of candidates, princes, popes, presidents. But rather than join the sensationalistic game of pin the tail on the Antichrist, Christians should go to the Bible, and there they can find the answer. The Apostle John exposed the identity of Antichrist when he said, "Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is Antichrist. He denies the Father and he denies the Son. And no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also." And then in his second epistle, John gives another warning. He says, "Many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is a deceiver and the Antichrist." John taught that all who deny the incarnation and the deity of Jesus Christ are Antichrist. Therefore, the term Antichrist refers not only to the apostasy of individuals, but to the apostasy of institutions and of ideologies. And therefore, in that sense, institutions such as modern-day cults, world religions, just like ideologies like evolutionism and communism, can rightly be considered Antichrist. In the book of Revelation, of course, John identifies both an individual and an institution that represent the ultimate personification of evil. He refers to this Antichrist as a beast who deceived the inhabitants of the earth. And he actually draws on Daniel's apocalyptic depiction of evil world empires. John describes an emperor in his own epoch of time who arrogantly sets himself and sets his empire against God. He persecutes believers. He violates the commandment. He's involved in disgusting demonstrations of depravity, not the least of which, of course, is his demand to be worshipped as Lord and God. So Antichrist, at the end of the day, is not just an individual, it's any individual, it's any institution that denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Well, we have a lot of you hanging on. We'll go right to our phone callers. First up is Eldon. He's listening in Nebraska. Hi, Eldon.
Hi, Hank. How are you doing?
Good. How are you?
Good. My question was about the Antichrist. My whole life I grew up in evangelical churches where they've taught this pre-tribulational rapture, and then I come across your broadcast, and I respect what you say, and so I got your book, and I haven't read it yet, but I just want to know, I guess, the truth about it, and whether or not you think it's so foundational that it can affect salvation.
No. And look, the timing of the tribulation, the meaning of the millennium, these are secondary issues we can debate vigorously. We don't have to divide over. As far as the Antichrist is concerned, this is another one of those issues that we can debate vigorously. It is not a matter of salvation, but I do think it has a lot to do with the art and science of biblical interpretation, which is to say, John, the author of Revelation, told a first century audience that with wisdom and insight, they would be able to calculate the number of the beast, why it's man's number. Now, obviously, no amount of wisdom, no amount of insight would have enabled a first century audience to calculate the number of a 21st century beast. And so I contend that it would have been cruel and dangerously misleading if the Apostle John suggested to first century Christians that they could identify the beast if, in fact, the beast was a 21st century individual or institution. It wouldn't have applied to them. But he's saying to them directly and specifically, with wisdom and insight, you will be able to identify the beast. And if the beast is in the 21st century, as I said, that would be nonsense.
Okay, so he's using code to keep himself out of trouble, but indicating to them that it was Emperor Nero.
Well, the motivation is another question, but the fact that this is a designation for Nero, I lay out in the Apocalypse Code. I also do it in brief in a book called The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition.
Okay, well, I just got the Apocalypse Code, so I'll read up on it.
Okay.
Well, I sure appreciate it.
Hey, you got it. Thank you so much for your call. I want to go back to the phone lines now. Talk to Mary listening in St. Louis, Missouri. Hi, Mary.
Hi, Hank.
How are you?
How are you? I'm so glad to get through.
Thank you.
Because I've been wanting to ask you this for a long time.
Okay.
We had a special prayer session at our church. I am a Sunday school teacher, and I know that we have a lot of children who are, you know, from divided families, and they have lots of problems, you know.
Yes.
So I was praying for the broken children. I used the word broken.
Mm-hmm.
You know, because I didn't want to go say anything into all of their problems and stuff.
Yes.
And my pastor stopped me and said, you're not to pray for the broken children. And I asked, what did I say wrong? And he said, don't pray for the broken children because I was a broken child. I didn't see my father until I was a grown man and he was drunk. And I don't understand that. Why would you interrupt the prayer and say, don't pray for the broken children in the church? Because that's who I was praying for.
Well, Mary, in answer to your question, I don't think you did anything wrong.
Uh-huh.
And I don't think you should have been interrupted in that prayer. And I don't quite understand why someone who themselves recognizes the reality of brokenness, particularly as a child, would not want you to pray for those who are broken.
Right.
And I could say that brokenness applies to all of us in one sense or another. We're all broken.
I use the word broken.
Yeah, I think it's perfectly appropriate.
And another situation where this came from the pulpit, because he said somebody had prayed and they had asked for more love. And he said, you don't need to ask for more love. You have all the love that you need from Jesus when he died on the cross for you.
Well, that
you
is...
have all kinds of problems, and there are people who have children and don't love their children. So you don't know what that person was asking for when they asked for more love.
Well, Mary, look, I don't know why he's saying what he is saying, but he's your pastor. Treat him with the honor that he is due. But let me tell you, you're using plain old common sense in your prayer, and I wouldn't stop it for a moment.
Yes.
Bless
yes,
you, dear yes. sister.
All right. Thank you, Hank.
See you, Mary. You want to go back to the phone lines? We'll go to Matthew. Matthew's listening in Lincoln, Nebraska. Hi, Matthew.
Hello.
Hi.
Yes. I've been struggling with this for a long time. I have an addiction to pornography. And in my workplace, as a technician in a field with lots of men, two dealers tend to cater to the man as far as they bring in new calendars and stuff like that for the guys to put on their toolbox. But I'm trying to seek help to figure out, because I got to overcome this addiction, What do I do in a situation like that?
Well, even the strongest addiction can be overcome by taking practical steps to remove the temptation.
Yep.
And you do that by establishing an accountability structure and then by putting on the full armor of God. The covering described in Scripture as the full armor of God is an impenetrable barrier against which the fiery darts of the evil one are impotent. When you're clothed in the covering, you are invincible. When you're not, you're a pawn in the devil's malevolent schemes. The book, The Covering, I think, will help you to find an accountability structure. It'll also help you to understand how to put on every aspect of the full armor of God. There's also another really important book. It's called The Game Plan, The Men's 30-Day Strategy for Attaining Sexual Integrity by Joe Dallas. Check it out on our website at equip.org. We'll be right back.
Every Bible Answer Man broadcast, such as the one you're listening to right now, is made possible through the financial support of friends like you. Each month, we depend entirely on God's provision through His people to bring you more of the broadcast, podcast, and other resources you rely on. If you want a sound proclamation and defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ to continue to be heard through the outreaches of the Christian Research Institute, become a member of CRI's support team today. Call 888-7000-CRI and stand with CRI daily in the battle for life and truth. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit our website at equip.org. We'll return shortly with more from Hank Hanegraaff. Breaking the code of the book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. Bertrand Russell famously said, "Most people would rather die than think, and many of them do." Not so with CRI support team members. Support team members are not only serious thinkers, but their membership in CRI's support team helps to equip hundreds of thousands of fellow believers around the globe each and every month. Are you not a member? Then you're missing out. Not only do support team members form the backbone of Christian Research Institute's outreaches, but they enjoy their selection of resources from our Equipping Essentials library. To discover how you can make a difference 24/7 in equipping believers at home and abroad to stand for life and truth, check out the benefits of membership at equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org.
Truth Matters, Life Matters More by Hank Hanegraaff is essentially two books in one. Because Truth Matters, Part 1 equips Christians to defend the essential truths of the historic Christian faith. In Part 2, Hank explains why life matters more and how we can experience the height of human existence, union with God in Christ. Simply put, the map is not the territory, the menu is not the meal. We cheat ourselves of authentic union with Christ when we elevate the message above the Messiah. Truth Matters, Life Matters More is a modern classic and the magnum opus of one of the great theological minds of our time. To receive Truth Matters, Life Matters More, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift in support of the life-changing work of the Christian Research Institute. That's 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.
Let's return to your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we will now return to our phone callers. Next up is Marvin, listening in Sioux City, Iowa. Hi, Marvin.
Hi, Hank. Pleasure to talk to you.
Likewise.
In Genesis 6:2, when it said that the angels of the sons of God came down to earth and had, you know, sex with women that they saw that were beautiful, what does that refer to? Actual angels that still live up there with them, or?
No, it doesn't say angels at all. It says, when men began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them that they chose. And then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. You see, what follows is the flood. But there's no warrant for saying that the sons of men here has to do with fallen angels. The notion that fallen angels can have sex with women has more in common with Greek mythology than Christian theology. In Christian theology, each kind reproduces after their own kind. So there's no warrant for believing that demons or fallen angels can have sex with women.
So this is after the procreation, Adam and Eve, actual men that believed in God and were sons of God, actual human men.
Yes, exactly. In fact, I think the better interpretation here is that the sons of God simply refers to the godly descendants of Seth, and the daughters of men in the context to the ungodly descendants of Cain, and their cohabitation then causes humanity to fall into such utter depravity that God said, I will wipe mankind, whom I have created, from the face of the earth. So this is a judgment against the sin of humankind.
I see. One more question.
Sure.
And I believe it's 1 Peter, where it says that Jesus went down to Hades during his death. And I heard, you know, what Joyce Meyer says, that Jesus was in hell itself.
Yeah.
Is Hades and hell two different places, or is this the same place that Jesus went to?
Well, good question. Actually, Hades and hell are two different places. Hades is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Sheol. And Hades and Sheol refer then to the abode of the dead. And Jesus Christ gave us a very clear picture of what's going on here when he told the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. They both died. One ended up in torment. The other ended up in Abraham's bosom or paradise. But both places are part and parcel of what's known as Hades, or the abode of the dead. One is the place which communicates being in the presence of God, the other being apart from the presence of God in torment. Now, Gehenna is the word for hell, and hell is the place where we read in Revelation chapter 20, death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death, or the lake of fire is Gehenna, or hell, the eternal abode of the damned. So there's a distinction between Hades and Gehenna, or hell.
Okay. Well, thank you. Thank you, Hank.
You got it. I've written about this in my book, Resurrection, in a great deal of detail. It's important to understand the distinctions between Gehenna, which is hell, and Hades, which means the abode of the dead. So we could rightly say, according to Luke chapter 16, in the words of our Lord himself, that Jesus went to Hades, but we can never say he went to hell. I've read about that in Christianity in Crisis 21st Century. Next up is Katie, listening in Iowa. Hi, Katie.
Hello.
Hi.
Yeah, my question was about that book, 23 Minutes in Hell.
Yeah.
He talks about how perfect you have to be or you're going to go to hell. Like, God expects us to live the straight and narrow. Do you believe that he went there, and do you believe that?
Well, first of all, we are not saved by our own righteousness. We are saved by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, as those who are saved by the righteousness of Jesus Christ, we are also those who have said, I want to make a U-turn on the road of life and not live by the dictates of my own will. I want to turn and follow Jesus Christ. I want Jesus Christ to be my Savior and my Lord, the Lord of my life. So you want to do it his way rather than doing it your own way. But
Right. The
reality here is, as far as Bill Weiss is concerned, he supposedly fell asleep when he was in bed with Annette, his wife, and then he woke up at 3 o'clock in the morning, and he was supposedly in the fiery pit of hell, and he describes being naked inside a 15 to 10 foot stone prison cell.
Right.
He says he was tortured by four demonic creatures that stood 10 to 13 feet tall, that had the form of human beings. They had grotesque reptilian features, so sort of a cross between humans and reptiles. And then he crawls out of his cell and he witnesses a full panorama of hell's utter darkness and unquenchable fire, and he smells foul odors, and he hears the screams of tortured souls, and on it goes. He experiences this for 23 minutes, and then he returns to the world of the living, and he thinks this is an out-of-body experience. But the reality is this. He would have been far better served to test his experience in light of Scripture as opposed to taking his experience and developing a cottage industry out of it. Because we are to test subjective experiences in light of the objective Word of God. And the Word of God does not correspond to his description of hell. In fact, we might say safely on the basis of the Word of God that hell does not come into existence until the time that Jesus Christ returns and puts all things to right. There's a sense in which people experience a foretaste of hell in Hades, as depicted by Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 16. But the notion that we're going to be tormented if we're outside of Christ by, you know, half-human, half-reptilian beings is simply unbiblical. Hell is not a time for torture. It is the torment of being put aside from God's glory and goodness and grace for all eternity. That's the torment of hell.
Well, then why does the Bible say that it'll be fire and gnashing of the teeth? And, you know, for me, I take it literally. And how do we know that he's really not telling the truth?
Well, first of all, you want to take the Bible literally, which means you take the Bible as literature. You take it in the sense in which it's intended. Therefore, if the Bible uses a metaphor with respect to hell, you recognize that the metaphor has sharp teeth. It means something.
Okay.
But that metaphor is pointing to a reality. In the case of hell, an even greater reality. So if the Bible uses the metaphor of sulfur or fire, or in some cases, blackest darkness forever, these are metaphors that are being used to portray the torment of being apart from the goodness and grace of God forever and ever and ever and ever. So I'm not suggesting that hell is not real. I'm simply saying that the metaphors that are used in Scripture point to a far more suffocating reality, and that is to be apart from the goodness and grace of God for all eternity. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Greg in Kansas City, Missouri. Hi, Greg.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call.
My pleasure.
It revolves around Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, where Paul says, be angry and sin, do not let the sun go down on your anger. I know that he is also referring to Psalm 4:4. And so my question is this. I guess it's a couple of things. In Psalm 4:4, in the Davidic psalm, is David talking to himself when he says, be angry but do not sin? Or is he talking to those that are opposing the Lord and opposing him? Who is he talking to? Because that has, I think, a great bearing on understanding it, whether or not Paul's command there of being angry but yet not sinning is about permission to be angry or a warning about being angry.
Well, you can be angry about unrighteousness. Answer me when I call to you, O my righteous God. God is righteous. And therefore, there's nothing unrighteous in him whatsoever. Give me relief from my distress. Be merciful to me and hear my prayer. How long, O men, will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love delusions and seek false gods? This is God's utterance. Know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call to him. In your anger, do not sin. When you are on your beds, search your hearts and be silent. A couple of principles. One is you cannot be angry at the Lord, but you can be angry at unrighteousness, anger against the unrighteousness that unfolds by unrighteous men who sin against God. The other principle is simply that oftentimes what Paul is doing is he is quoting a particular part of a passage and making a point based on the quote, and therefore the context is not necessarily the same context. It's not used in exactly the same way. I got to leave it at that, unfortunately, I'm out of time. See you next time with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
You've been listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We pray that today's program has deepened your understanding of Scripture and helped you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you'd like to contact CRI and order resources or partner with us financially, just go to equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call a resource consultant at 888-7000-274. You can also write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI.